Well, if you have a Bible with you, you can open to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 this morning, and those verses are printed right there below the song we just sang. And also on the next page are some questions for following along with the sermon, if that's helpful to you. Our passage is starting with another therefore, picking up in the middle of an idea, so we'd better do a bit of review again. Paul has called the church away from things that are natural for sinners, things like selfish ambition and conceit, vainglory, general self-centeredness, calling us away from those and calling us to be humble with the very humility of Jesus, the Son of God, who entered our place, poured himself out in service and in sacrifice, obeying the Father, even unto death on the cross. That's the humility we're called to, Jesus' own humility. And it was because of Jesus' humility that God highly exalted him. That's what we heard about last week. His humble, obedient love is the reason he is the Lord of all, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death, the Lord of salvation, who defines all of our reality. So in light of this, therefore, we're still talking about humility this week. And so humility, this week we're looking at it as it's an aspect of the obedience that is the outworking of salvation in our lives. So last week after the service, just a little bit more introduction before we get to our passage. After the service in sermon discussion, someone asked the question, how can we be humble? And it was suggested that we become humble by obeying God. And in a sense, that's true. In fact, humility is obedience to God. Obeying God is pretty much the same thing as being humble before God. So then, in a sense, we haven't actually answered the question, how can we become humble by becoming humble? But how? We've got to figure out what's the real question here. What's the real question we're asking? How can we become humble? How can we obey God? Because obedience doesn't fix the problem of our self-centeredness. Obedience is the alternative to self-centeredness. And we're still left with the question, how can we do that? How can we become less self-centered? Obedience isn't a motive for our humility. It isn't a motive for anything. You need motives for obedience. You need motives for humble love. How can I be changed? How can I become unlike myself? How can I get new motives to become unlike myself? Becoming new, becoming unlike your self-centered self, becoming humble, becoming obedient. This is a response to who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. So this, I think, is the fundamental question. How can we have the response to God that pleases God? That's the way the language appears in our passage. How can we have the response to God that pleases God? So that's something we should definitely talk about. Let's do that. Let me pray first, then we'll read the scripture. Father, by your word, we can know you and be made new in our relationship with you. And so we thank you for speaking to us, and we pray that you'd grant us the help of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as we consider your word together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is a Reformed church, which is really just to say that the elders of this church read the scriptures in a certain way. We read, interpret, understand, believe, and teach the scriptures in a way that can be called Reformed. That is with reference to the 16th century Protestant Reformation of the church. So led by reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, household names, I'm sure, for all of us, the Reformed church began to read the scriptures in a certain way. Fundamentally, this is what was happening. The Reformed church began to read the scriptures in a certain way with a renewed emphasis on the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we believe, we insist, that the scriptures are all about this gospel, all about the good news of salvation, how to have a relationship with God by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every once in a while around here, we remind everybody about these things. We use words like Reformed and Lutheran, Calvin, and we'll even throw about some Latin phrases. Phrases like sola scriptura. That is to say that salvation is revealed in Scripture alone. Sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, salvation is through faith alone. Solus Christus, salvation is in Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, salvation is for the glory of God alone. So these, sometimes they're called the five solas. They're used to summarize the main ideas of the Reformation. The message of the Scriptures is profoundly God-centered, Christ-centered. Salvation is all about His plan. It's all about His initiative, His promises, His work that comes from His merciful, gracious, generous nature. His loving, personal, glorious nature. Salvation is not at all something that we do. It is not a function of our good works. In fact, believing that we can or should be able to contribute anything to our salvation by our good works is a big part of our problem as sinners. It's an aspect of our rebellion against God to believe that we can or should be able to contribute anything to our salvation by our good works. That's part of the problem. It's something actually we need to be saved from. We're saved from that. So salvation is all about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what He is doing and what He will do. So we believe and we insist that this is what the Scriptures clearly and emphatically teach. And then along comes Paul saying stuff like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we get all confused. It kind of sounds like he might be saying, you should be nervous. You should be stressed. You should be always worried and wondering about whether you're doing enough to be saved. Doesn't it sound like he's saying something like that? How is this coming from the same guy who says, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I'll say rejoice. In the very same letter, he says these things. But actually, as confused as we might be, when we hear language like this, this passage is wonderful for cutting through the confusion, for getting real clarity on the relationship between salvation and obedience, and how we can become humble, how we can have the response to God that pleases God, humble obedience. This passage is great for that. Paul is not saying, do good works with your tail between your legs in the hope that you might just accomplish or earn your salvation and make God happy with you. We know he's not saying that because he is always saying literally the opposite of that very clearly. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Galatians 2, another place. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, again. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still doing the opposite of any good works to deserve or earn our salvation, Christ died for us to save us. Right? So salvation is emphatically not because of our good works. It's completely in spite of our sinful rebellion against God. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called salvation. Jesus Christ is our Savior, which means he's done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. We weren't doing it. We weren't going to do it. We couldn't do it. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. He has saved us. And salvation, really makes a difference in your life. It really makes a difference in your life. Jesus has saved us for life with God. This is what he has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. He has saved us for life with God, eternal life with God. Jesus has saved us to share his own life with God, with us. His own relationship of sonship to God the Father. That's what he has saved us for. That's the free gift of his grace. This is something that he's already accomplished. This is a gift that is already given. He has restored our life with God in his own life with God, and he has died on the cross, a sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of our sins and for our reconciliation to God. And he himself said, "It is finished. It is finished," as he gave up his spirit to God on our behalf for our salvation. It is finished. So whatever Paul means by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it absolutely cannot mean do good works to accomplish something Christ hasn't already done. Or do good works to earn something Christ hasn't already freely given. So what does Paul mean? If obedience is not how you get yourself right with God, that's not what it means to please God in this sense. Obedience isn't how you get yourself right with God. Then what is it? What is it? Obedience is a response to salvation. Obedience is a response to being freely granted the gift of a right relationship with God. Not just any right relationship with God, Christ's own relationship with God. Obedience is a response then to who God is, what God has done for us in Christ. It's a response to God's merciful love that's revealed in the gospel, that's revealed clearly throughout the scriptures. Obedience is not a prerequisite to salvation. It's not a condition of salvation. Obedience is the outworking of salvation. It's the outworking of salvation in your life. Obedience, and here in particular, humility or humble love, is the outworking in our lives of the salvation that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God alone. That's what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation. It's the outworking of your salvation. It's like he's saying, work out your marriage. He's not going to say that to somebody who's not yet married. He's saying that to somebody who's in a marriage. Work out your marriage in a certain way. Work out your friendship in a certain way. Work out this or that relationship that you're already in. Live in light of the reality of this relationship. Live like someone who belongs in that relationship. Obedience doesn't establish the relationship. God's already saved us for this relationship. Obedience is the outworking of it in your life. The result of God's gracious salvation is that you are in this new relationship, the very relationship of the beloved Son to the Heavenly Father. An obedient, humble love is a distinguishing feature of that relationship. And this is what is meant by the phrase, fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's humility. It's just another way of saying humility. The humility that characterizes someone who's in a right relationship with God, it's the humility of looking to the God whom you know to be incomparably, immeasurably great. In the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's the only good fear. It's the only fear that the God of love wants you to have, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is when you're undone by who God is, by what God does, by his nature as the triune God of love, by this mystery of the incarnation in Christ, by his ways, by his works, by his salvation, and by his judgments. When you're undone by the reality of who God is in all of his goodness, in all of his glory, in all of his grace, the fear of the Lord is not some debilitating terror, some paralyzing fear. This is when you are overwhelmed by the majestic goodness of God. It's as Emily read in our Old Testament reading. I'm going to read it again. Jeremiah 32 and 33. God says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." He's saying, I'm going to establish by my grace this relationship. "I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I'll make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I'll cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I'll forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide." So you've also got the woman who touched Jesus' garment and was healed. We see that same phrase again where in Mark's gospel, knowing what had happened to her, this gracious healing. She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, before the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the humility of knowing your life is in his hands. You are utterly at his mercy. It's exactly where you should be. And where it's actually a delight to be, at his mercy. The fear of the Lord is this humility. It's the right way of relating to God. It's treating the Lord as the Lord. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ does not mean a free pass to continue living apart from God without any consequence. It isn't the divine affirmation and approval of your sin and your sinful ways. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ means you're saved into a new life, into a restored relationship. It means you're saved for relating to God obediently and humbly. It means you're saved from an existence where you don't want to have anything to do with God. And you're saved for a life with these new desires, these new motives, a life of new willing and working, the language is. So in verse 13, "For it is God," because it is God who works in you, literally who energizes you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The whole thing starts with God. The result of God's work of salvation in you is that you are changed from the inside out. Things you can't do yourself. Change your own heart. You're changed in your will, in your heart, in your affections, in the inner person, in the motives, in ways that please him, in ways that accord with his will, in ways that accord with his nature. So now we're getting closer to the answer to the question, how? How can we become humble? How can we become obedient? How can we become less self-centered and get new motives and have the response to God that pleases God? How can we do it? The answer is by his working in us. That's the answer of this path. As the outworking of his gracious salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. And this certainly is a matter for our attention. And it certainly is a matter for our work. Our willing and working, which is ultimately due to his work in us. It's a matter for our attention and our work because we're the ones being called to this new obedience, this new humility, an obedience that is foreign to us, a humility that is not natural for us. We are not called to muster up obedience from our own resources. We are not called to squeeze some humble love out of these rusty old hearts. We are called to share in the life and relationship of Jesus Christ to God, to participate in his own obedience to God, his own humility before God. The work of God in us is to grow the willingness and the work of Christ in us, to give us the heart of Christ, the humble love of Christ himself. Jesus is the one, and he's the only one, who truly wills and works for God's good pleasure. Jesus is the one who obeys the Father with perfect humility. Jesus is the one who relates to God properly with true fear and trembling. It is Jesus. So Isaiah talks about him in these terms in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So for Jesus, fearing the Lord is his delight. For Jesus, fearing the Lord is his joy. Jesus is the one whose right relationship with God in humility absolutely governs his relationships with all other people. And this is what he opens up to us through the gift of spiritual union with him. Jesus is our Savior. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's had the only response to God that pleases God. Jesus has had the only response to God that pleases God. And God's work in us is to make his life come alive in us by his Spirit. God's work in us is to grow the fruit of Christ's own humble love in us. God's work in us, his work, is to make us relate to the Heavenly Father the same way the beloved Son relates to him by the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of the joyful fear of the Lord. God's work of salvation in us causes us to will and work with the very will and work of Christ. God's work of salvation in us causes us to give attention and effort to the life of Christ coming alive in us by faith in his grace. This is radical salvation. This is seriously radical stuff that is hard for us even to understand, right? Because we're so prone to thinking of it as our obedience, our humility, that we need this obedience, this humility. We need our own obedience and humility in order to make us right with God. That's the way we usually think. Rather than as the obedience and humility of another, of Christ, shared with us by his already having made the relationship with God right as a gift and making that relationship ours. This is the only response to God that pleases God. The only response to God that accords with his revealed purposes. To have the very response of Jesus to God grown in us by his Spirit, by his own humble obedience, his own joyful fear that is so alien to us otherwise. How can we have that response? How can we have his response? How can we get someone else's response to God to become ours, to grow in our lives? I mean, we're just talking about the outworking of our vicarious salvation. This is how things work with God, with our salvation. It's vicarious. That's all we're talking about, is the outworking of this vicarious salvation. It is the nature of our whole life with God. Not just how do I have a response to God, but how can I live with Jesus' very own response to God? By his Spirit, God works his Son's life in us through faith in Jesus. As we behold Jesus, as we keep our attention fixed on Jesus in his grace, as we know Jesus, as we abide in him and abide in his word and abide in his love, anything else wouldn't be the outworking of your salvation. It's God's work in you, which is to say, in some sense, it's a mystery that's beyond us. You can't manufacture this work. It's a work of the Spirit that is certainly beyond our ability to manufacture. but very simply, consider Jesus. And God does his work in you through that. The Spirit of God makes Jesus and his ways beautiful and compelling to you. God works the life of his beloved, obedient Son in you through that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our life with you is found in your Son, not in us, in your Son, the humble Lord Jesus. His life with you is the gift that's been freely granted in our salvation. We pray that you would help us to work out this salvation, this gracious relationship with you in our lives. Make your Son's life come alive in us in every way through the Spirit. Grow all the wonderful, beautiful, rich, multifaceted fruit of the Spirit of Christ's humble love in us. Help us to be undone by your love, to be undone by your goodness to us in Christ, so that we would tremble before you with Christ's own joyful fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.